Continuing our series, the expectancy of Jesus' birth, I consider the joy and rejoicing of people of that generation that were alive when Christ came had with the coming of the Christ child, and we think of different ones of Mary and Joseph and Simeon and Anna, that they were rejoicing because there was a newfound hope, and that hope was based on an expectancy that they had, and that expectancy was based on the prophecies given in the Old Testament. That certainly they didn't understand the prophecies fully, even the same as we do, that we don't understand how it all is going to fit with the second coming and other things. But we can see kind of with the benefit of hindsight things that came to pass that were predicted and how the Lord brought things about. But with all, we recognize the expectancy that they had, the hope that they had, and we want to kind of get a taste of the expectancy that they had, so for the first coming of Christ, that it would help us to have the same expectancy for a second coming as we hope, look for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we want to look at another portion this afternoon. We've looked at a couple different phrases that had a lot of meaning. We've looked at first the seed of the woman that would bruise the head of the serpent, all that entailed, and how Christ brought it to pass. We also looked at the term that where it speaks of the man whose name is the branch, and the branch that was going to come out of the root of Jesse, and all the significance of that. And so then today we want to look in Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. Should they be there? Read there with me. It's Daniel 9, verse 25. It says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks the street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined." Let's pray. Dear Holy Father, we just thank you for your word. We just pray you would open up our understanding to it and help us to just understand all that you have done and will do. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to not just look at the past and the future, but recognize that you're the God of the present as well, and that we want to believe in you and all that you are and all that you can do. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we see in this passage here, and this is actually the only place in the Old Testament where we specifically see this phrase, this title, and it's a title that's full of meaning, and that is the title Messiah. That we recognize the word Messiah is part of our vocabulary, part of our vernacular even today. And there's so much wrapped and up in that word of Messiah. And you could actually, in a way, you could say that everyone on earth, in a way, is looking for a Messiah, looking for someone that's a great leader, someone that's going to bring hope and change, someone that's going to fix all the problems, someone that's going to make everything right. And so often through history we've seen that people kind of have that sense. They're looking for this great leader, this Messiah, and they look to a man and they put their trust, they rest their hopes and dreams upon that person. And sadly, again and again through history, we find that that person that they looked at as being their Messiah ended up not being what they hoped, all that they hoped that they would be. And we recognize the principle given in the scriptures in Jeremiah 17 and verse 5, where it says, Jeremiah 17 and verse 5 says, "Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord, for he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land, and not inhabit it." And that's the thing, that if we put our trust in men, and throughout history, many different people have put their trust in many different men, but we recognize that no man can provide that. Only one, man, that's the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see in that same passage where it says, blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and it spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh. But her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. And so we recognize that, the truth that there has only ever been and there will only ever be one true Messiah, and that is Jesus Christ. And all the rest are essentially false messiahs, antichrists, of whom John the Apostle declares in 1 John chapter 2 that there are now, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, it says, little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that antichrist shall come, even now are there many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time, that there's throughout history. And it was actually interesting, went on Wikipedia, and they have actually a page that's devoted to as a list of people that have claimed to be the Messiah all through history, and or had people think that they were the Messiah. And it's quite a list, and there's even people like in the present day that I know there's this one guy in England that he's just complete fruitcake, really, but he's convinced he's the Messiah, and he's going to set everything right, and it doesn't seem like he even can set his own life right, kind of thing, but he's convinced of that. And it's, but we understand that there's much today, and but there is only one true Messiah, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But we see from the scriptures this term Messiah, that there's such a strength, such a hope that is in that word. We read in John chapter 1 of Andrew that he was a disciple of John the Baptist, and John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, he said, behold the Lamb of God. And Andrew left off following John and started following Jesus and followed him. And we find that once he realized who Jesus was, that he went and found his brother. We see John chapter 1 and verse 41, he says, he first findeth his own brother Simon and saith to him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. That it was just, that's what they'd been looking for as a people. We finally found him, he's here. We've been waiting for him as a nation for generation after generation, and we've found him. That it was such a news that it was not something that Peter would just be said, well, that's nice. It was like, no, he had to. And we see with Andrew of how he had to bring him to Jesus. He said, I want you to see him. This is, I want you to behold him. I want you to get to know him and follow after him. And we see in other places as well of John chapter 4, when Jesus was in Samaria, that the Samaritans had kind of intermingled with the Assyrians when the northern kingdom was captured, and they had kind of a different religion in many ways from what was we would consider to be temple worship and other things. But they still had that sense that there was a Messiah that was coming. And as he was talking to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, verse 25, the woman saith to him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. That she had this hope that when this Christ comes, he's going to teach us, he's going to show us these things. And we find that once he told her that he left, she left her water part, she went into the city, said to the men, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And we find that they came with her, and they got to see him as well. And they said unto the woman, verse 42 of that same chapter, now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. And so we see that they were looking for that. They had that expectancy. And from these passages in John, we recognize that Messiah and Christ are essentially the same words in different languages. Messiah being the Hebrew, Christ being the Greek form of it. And we see that it has a lot of different meaning to it. We see what's wrapped up in it, that Christ was going to be the Savior of the world, that they had that understanding, that He would teach them all things, that He would teach them of God. These were people that weren't theologians, but they had it in the back of their mind that this is kind of what God, this Messiah, is going to be. And of course, He was the one that they set their hopes and their dreams upon. And so this word Messiah, what does it mean? Why does this word hold such significance? And if we break down the word, if we understand what it means, literally it means anointed, or the anointed one. And we find that word, we saw it in Daniel there, that it's translated Messiah, but that same word in Hebrew, it's actually Mashiach, and it's used 39 times in the Old Testament. And most of the times, or pretty well all the time, it's referred to someone that is anointed with oil, but we see that it speaks of different people. We see, first of all, that it speaks of the priests. Exodus chapter 40 and verse 15. We find, "Thou shalt anoint them as thou didst anoint their father, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office, for their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations." And we recognize that the Aaron was anointed with oil, and then all of his sons afterward that were to fulfill his role as high priest, that they were anointed ones. Leviticus 7 verse 22. "And the priest of his sons that is anointed in his stead shall offer it as a statute forever unto the Lord, it shall be wholly burnt." That the priest of his sons was essentially the anointed one. And so they had this kind of sense that it was the one that was anointed. That's how the word was used. We see it as well of kings. That in 1 Samuel 16 verse 6, that Samuel was sent to the house of Jesse in Bethlehem, and he was to anoint one of them to be king. And we actually see the phrase there that when he saw Eliab, the oldest son, he said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." And literally, like if we look at it, surely the Lord's Messiah is before him. That was kind of the sense of it, the anointed one. And of course, we realize that Eliab was not the one that God had chosen. It was actually David, a man after God's own heart. And that's how it worked, that they were considered the Lord's anointed, someone that was special, and that they weren't, we recognize even the honor that was given, that David's, when he had the opportunity to kill Saul, that he said, "No, I can't do that, because he's the Lord's anointed one," that there was some special about that anointing. And it's interesting, we see in verse chapter 23 of 2 Samuel, in verse 1, it says, "Now these be the last words of David. It says, David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said." And we see that word anointed, that it's that word Mashiach, and that it was speaking of him in that sense. He was the anointed one, but of course we think of the son of David, that he is truly the anointed one of the God of Jacob. But we see as well the idea of that prophets as well were anointed. We find that when Elijah had his time that in the wilderness, that he was discouraged, that God gave him different things he was supposed to do, and one of the things was he was supposed to anoint Elisha to be the prophet in his place. And we find in 1 Kings 19 and verse 16 that he says that Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. That was the sign that he was to pour oil on him and he was to be a successor. And in the 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 22, we have that same phrase given where it was speaking of how God reproved kings for their sakes, and he says, "Touch not mine anointed and do my prophets no harm." That their anointed and the prophets were essentially synonymous, that they had an anointing of the Lord. They had a certain office that they were to fulfill, and it was something of great honors to be respected, that they were chosen of God, and God was going to use them. And as the revelation of the Old Testament became clear, it was made evident that there would be an anointed one who would actually fulfill all three of these offices of prophet, priest, and king. That Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18, that he spoke of this one that was to come. He said, Deuteronomy 18 verse 15, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken." And that they were to heed the words of this prophet, "Whosoever would not hearken unto the words which he shall speak in my name," verse 19, "I will require it of him." That then, so we see that, this idea of a prophet that would be raised up by God. And we saw last week in the prophecy of the branch that this one whose name is a branch, that he was going to be a priest upon his throne, which was something that was just not seen at that time. It seemed impossible that you had the priests were of the line of Aaron, of the tribe of Levi, the kings were of the line of David, of the tribe of Judah, and they intruded into each other's offices at their own peril. We think of King Uzziah, who was struck with leprosy because he tried to burn incense in the temple and it wasn't allowed of him. And it's this thought that one would be priest and king. It had to be someone very special. And so we see this idea, and we see this phrase and concept in other places in the scriptures as well. In Psalm chapter 2, which we recognize just as we read it, different things, how it points to Messiah. In verse 2 it says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying," and his anointed is that same word, Messiah, Mashiach. And we see just kind of the phrasing in the rest of the chapter. It says, "Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath sent unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." And we see all with it says, even the last verse, couple verses where it says, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and he perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." That there is this one that's anointed, that the Lord was going to protect, that the Lord was going to establish, and he was going to rule, and that all the nations of the world needed to turn unto him. We see as well in Psalm chapter 45 and verse 7, another chapter or another psalm that definitely has messianic implications, speaking of Christ. And we see verse 7 says, "Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness, therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." And it's that sense that this one that was to come, this anointed one, was not going to be anointed by men, but he was going to be anointed by God himself. That there wasn't going to be a formal process necessarily on earth that would declare him to be prophet, priest, or king, but that he already was established at that before he ever came. And we see that in Isaiah 61 verse 1. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings of the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." That, and of course we know that Jesus quoted this and told the people that heard it as he read it, that today is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And so we see how it's built one upon the other, this revelation of who this Messiah was. And Daniel 9 is the only time where it's specifically the word used there of anointed one is translated as Messiah. And we see in this passage really the clearest picture of his coming and what he was going to accomplish. But we recognize as well, and you think of how the entire nation had this hope. If you said the Messiah is here, there was so much within that that they thought of what was to come. But yet of his people of that generation, that with this passage that was so clear of what was to happen in his life, that they missed it, that they didn't understand it. That we see that there was this Messiah, this Prince that was coming, and that there was actually a time given. And it's interesting, it's something that I've tried to work out myself a bit, and I've read a few other books where they've calculated even more precisely than I could. But from the command to build the walls of Jerusalem, found in Nehemiah chapter 2, which was the 20th year of Artaxerxes, that if you calculate from there years of 12, 30-day months, that 7 weeks after that gets to the writing of the time of Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets. Then 62 weeks brings us to the very day that Jesus rode in to Jerusalem on the donkey. That it's very precise that they could have calculated themselves, and for whatever reason as a people that they had not. But of course we understand that we have the benefit of hindsight, that okay, this all fits. Whereas with them it was just, they knew there was a promise, but trying to understand how it all fit, that we can't even figure it out even today. I know the last part of verse 26 of the end shall be with the flood and the end of the war, desolations are determined. I really don't know where that part fits in, but we know we'll figure it out when the Lord comes again completely. But we see with it that it was very precise of when he was to come, that the timing was given. But then we see verse 26, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And it's, we recognize that this thing, that this anointed one would be cut off, that he would die, and it would not be for himself. And we recognize that's exactly what the Lord did, that he was cut off, that he was, his life was, he gave his life for us. It wasn't for himself that he was cut off, it was for all of us. That by him, salvation was provided. That all of the people had these great hopes from the Messiah, and they looked to him as a Savior, but chiefly they looked at him as a Savior from the Gentile powers that continued to trod them underfoot, that they wanted to be free from Rome, they wanted to have their own kingdom once again, be restored to the glory that they had as a people, as back in the days of David and Solomon. But the fact was is that they first needed to be delivered from sin and death and hell, which only his death and resurrection could provide. That all these other hopes that they had in the Messiah could never be realized unless that vital step was taken. And so we see in this passage of how it's very clearly laid out many years before Christ came that he would be cut off for us. And it's so sad that a nation who had, you think of it, a nation that placed all their hopes and dreams upon this promised Messiah, that when he came, they rejected him. And we read that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But the next verse in that passage is, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. But we realize that his rejection, his being cut off, that it was all a necessary and essential part of God's plan and a fulfillment of his prophecy. And ever since, the nation of Israel as a whole has been blinded to the truth of who the Messiah is, that they're still looking for him, that they didn't think that Jesus was their Messiah, and so they're looking, and through history they've found several different ones that they thought was the Messiah, and they've been sadly disappointed. We think of Simon Bar Kokhba that led a rebellion against the Romans, and he had success for a time, but then he was crushed. There's many others through the Middle Ages. One fellow in Europe was Sabbatai Zevi was his name, and it was kind of, he died, and then all of his kind of disciples, kind of one after another, they claimed, well, I'm the Messiah now, and then they'd get killed off, and then the other one would come, and it just you kind of think of it just disappointment after disappointment in these ones that they look to. And even lately, there's this one rabbi, Menachem Mendel Schneerson, that he never claimed to be the Messiah, and he told guys not to call him the Messiah, but they all of them thought that he was. And then he died, and they didn't know what to do. And some were hoping, well, maybe he'll be raised from the dead or something, and he'll be our Messiah. And it's like, and it's ironic because they wouldn't believe that the true Messiah would rise from the dead, but they would believe that this false one could. But it's, we recognize that it's part of God's plan, part of how God was working everything out, that it was not something that was seen or understood. But we see in Romans 11, verse 25, it says, "For I know not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, yes, ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." That the Lord allowed it to happen so that then His gospel could be spread to all people. All of us, that we recognize ourselves to be Gentiles, that we're so thankful that God opened it up for that, that we could receive it. But we recognize that there will be one day, as we look through prophecy, that there will be a time where it speaks of Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, that all hope seems lost, but that God Himself will bring deliverance. And we read in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, where it says, "I will pour upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." That even though that they go through great suffering, and that most of the nation is wiped out through the destruction that is to come, that there's this remnant, that as a people, that they realize suddenly that this one that they rejected, this one that they scorned, this one that as a people that they had condemned to death and had him crucified and he was pierced, that they realize he's the one we were waiting for, and we overlooked him, and they shall mourn. And we see in the verses continuing that passage, "In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. The land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart and their wives apart, the families of the house of Levi apart and their wives apart, the families of Shimei apart and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart and their wives apart." And chapter 13, verse 1, "In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." That they see him as he is, and that they turn unto him. And in that time, we recognize that it will not only be Jews, but people of all nations of the world will rejoice as God's anointed takes his rightful place as king over all the earth. And so we understand from the scriptures that the word, the title, the name Messiah carries with it such a hope, such an expectancy. And we recognize that in him all the hopes and dreams of a nation and indeed the world are placed. And unlike so many others who have come and gone through history, whom men have looked to only to be disappointed in, that there's not one who will ever be ashamed for having put their trust in this Messiah, for placed their hope and trust in him. That we find we have different expectations of him, and he is able to do exceeding abundant above all that we ask or think. That the glories of who he is, the glories of his kingdom to come, the glories of heaven, not the half, has been told us of how glorious it will be. And so may we see him as we truly is. May we kind of get a glimpse of the expectancy they had of this one that is the Messiah. And may we realize how much he is, this one that is the Savior of the world, and may we desire to share him with those around us so that they could, because everyone's seeking for a Messiah, seeking for a Savior, even though they don't maybe realize it. We know everyone needs one, and many people recognize it too, and to show them that that one that they're looking for, it's not any man or any person or great leader or anything that, it's one man, and it's the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is the only Messiah this world will ever know, and He is all that the hopes and dreams of the world, when set in Him, that they will be completely realized. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for who You are and who Your Son Jesus Christ is, and we just pray You would help us to exalt His name in our lives and to share Him with others this Christmas season. Just pray Your blessing upon us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's turn to one more hymn, number 96. We'll sing As With Gladness, Men of Old, hymn number 96. On the first verse, hymn number 96.
As with gladness men of old did the guiding star behold, as with joy they hailed its light, leading onward beaming bright, so most gracious Lord may we evermore be led to Thee. As with joyful steps they sped to that lowly manger bed, there to bend the knee before Him whom heaven and earth adore, so may we with willing feet ever seek Thy mercy seat. As they offered gifts most rare at that manger rude and bare, so may we with holy joy, pure and free from sin's alloy, all our costless treasures bring Christ to Thee, our heavenly King. Holy Jesus, every day keep us in the narrow way, and when earthly things are past, bring our ransomed souls at last, where they need no star to guide, where no clouds Thy glory hide.
Amen. Brother Buick, can you dismiss us in prayer, please?
Father, Heavenly Lord, we do love You. We thank You again for the privilege that we've had to meet together today. We ask, Lord God, that You truly use us for Your honor and Your glory. Lord, again, we do thank You for this special time of the year, Father, that we have set aside to celebrate the coming of Your Son the first time more to bring us salvation. We ask You, Lord God, that You would take these glad tidings, Father, and share them, Lord, with those around us, Father. I pray that You would now dismiss us with Your blessings. Continue to use us, Lord God, for Your honor and Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. You're dismissed.